Well, good morning to each of you. It's good to be here today. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we are finishing up chapter 11, 1127, and then we'll go into chapter 12 through verse 17. I hope that your experience in your own time of preparation and reading the scripture, answering the questions for the lessons and all, I hope that as you do so, that you are appreciating and enjoying God's word and this look at the Savior and his life. It just seems like the more you study God's word, the more precious it becomes and more exciting. I hope that's your experience and that the Lord is using this, his truth in your lives as well. Okay, we have really a wonderful portion to look at this morning. So let's pray again together and then we'll get started. We thank you, our God and our Father, for your graciousness to us. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that we are your children because you have chosen us to be so. You've brought the truth to our hearts, given us faith to believe, and made us new creatures in Christ. And you continue to renew us day by day as we are in your word and as we love it and as we are obedient and as we are yielded to the wonderful Holy Spirit of God. He just takes the things of Christ and makes them true in our lives and makes us like him. Only you, Father, would or could have devised such an marvelous plan of salvation, and we thank you so much for it. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for John Mark himself and his life and the things that you taught him and the things that you have revealed and moved him to write for our benefit. And we pray, even as we look into chapter 11 and 12 this morning, that you will bring great joy to our hearts and delight as we look at our Savior. And may we truly see Jesus as we look into his word, I pray. Amen. teaching God's word is always, it's like a, I don't want to say it's sweet and sour, but it's almost a mixed blessing because it's a heavy responsibility, which James reminds us, and then it's also a wonderful delight. And I have to be careful. This is an aside. I'm on an aside before we can get started, but I'm saying this because there are some portions of Scripture and some doctrines and such that a person just tends to be more familiar with than others. And I'm asking you to pray, particularly for me, in a couple weeks. I'll be teaching, Lord willing, again, chapter 13, and which is almost entirely prophecy, and that is, how do I say euphemistically, that is not my forte. So I'm approaching that with fear and trembling already, and seriously, please pray for me. That might be an interesting lesson, say the least. Okay, this morning I want to read the whole section that we'll be looking at, just because we need to cover it in case we get to the point where I don't get much time with the text that we need. And then I've got a lot of introductory stuff, which seems introductory, but it's an attempt to tie it all together. So hopefully by the time we're done, we'll all have blended properly. So we're in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. I'd like to read entire section all the way through 12:17. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one single question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away very shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. In beginning in chapter 11, when Jesus and the disciples come into Jerusalem, Mark takes great pains to track the movements of Jesus. And so I've noted this chart here, and I think I'm just going to reveal the whole thing because it'll, otherwise I'll take too long, point by point. In 11:1, it says that they came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany. Remember, they had come down from Galilee. And remember Luke 9:51, I think we mentioned a few weeks ago, says he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. And so he was on this mission of being in Jerusalem because Passover was coming and the time of his departure was at hand, the time of his giving himself as a sacrifice for men's sins. So in 11:11, that's kind of a critical verse there. That's when he actually entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and then it says he just looked around. He didn't stay there, but then he went back to Bethany. And during this last week of the Lord's life, he went in and out of Jerusalem almost daily. He left, it appears that he left almost every evening. And so he went out to Bethany in the evening. It says it was late. He went out to Bethany, and then the next day, according to verse 12, he came out from Bethany. That's when he had cursed the fig tree, and then he saw it again, and it was withered and so forth. And he went back into Jerusalem, into the temple. And Bethany was just a few miles, I think maybe 2-3 miles outside of the town, so of the city of Jerusalem. So it was close. He went back into the temple, I'm thinking if this is, by the way, this was the time of the triumphal entry, and if that occurred on Sunday, as most think it was, that's what these are here. This is Sunday, then on Monday, okay, and now we're on Tuesday. The reason I bring this out is that the events of chapter 11 and 12 all are on the same day, and there's a lot in here, so I didn't want us to lose track of that. But so he went to Jerusalem, it mentioned the next morning after he had gone out of the city, and assumedly to Bethany again, but we don't know for sure, I guess, there. And then, so on Tuesday, he came into the temple again, and this is when he had all this discussion with them. 11:27, remember, that's where our lesson starting today, and it says he was walking in the temple. Okay, then, and then 11 and 12 all occurred in Jerusalem, and then in the temple area and that, and then in chapter 13, it says, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples asked him a question. And then verse 3 says that they were at the Mount of Olives, thus the Olivet Discourse. And then chapter 14 mentions 2 days later, which I assume means it was Thursday, 2 days after Tuesday. And then they were in Bethany again. So, and I didn't continue that there, but this is mainly to show that these things occurred all very close together on the same day, this week's lesson actually, and next week's, and a lot of confrontation that the Lord had with those who seemed to oppose him. Then, and here's where this might seem like we're getting a field here for our field, but we're really not. And I hope, to tie this all together by the time we're done. Oops. Theologians, Bible scholars speak of the three offices of Christ. And I'm sure this is not new to you. They speak of Christ being a prophet greater than greater than Moses. Christ being a priest greater than Aaron. And Christ being a king greater than David. I think I've shared this with you before, probably. Perhaps others have. I had a professor in seminary who was an Old Testament scholar, and he thought that there was a fourth office of Christ, and that was the office of a wise man, and that Christ was a wise man greater than Solomon. In Luke 11, verse 31, Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." And Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So I think a case could be made for a fourth office of Christ, that being a wise man. And the reason I bring this out now is because in this section that we're looking at this morning, there's a great deal about him as the wise man, as we see him confronting different people and answering them in great wisdom. Jesus had a lot of opposition during his life, and I just wanted to put this up. You won't be able to write this all down quickly enough, but William Hendrickson compiled this stuff, that where Jesus answers his opposition in the book of Mark. All these are different attacks of various opponents upon Christ, calling things into question. And these are his answers. And one of the interesting things that Hendrickson notes is that it was not an uncommon thing for a rabbi to answer a question by asking another question. But what he said was, what was unusual was that Jesus in every instance vanquished his opponents when he did so. And that was not true of all the rabbis. These two are noted because these two are in our lesson today, and we will look at them. And we will see him as the great wise man that he is, the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Let me give you another here quickly. I'm calling this One Day in the Life of the Wise Savior. And this goes beyond our lesson, or it will, but just to get an idea here, and if you're paying attention as you read the text, Jesus is confronted by a variety of people in this section. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and there is a question of his authority. They say, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? I considered that a direct challenge to his authority, to what he was doing. Interesting to note Jesus' answer, which is not on the chart here, but he's by questioning them when they question him, he sets a trap for them and leaving them only two alternatives, neither of which they want to choose. So he, as the old expression goes, impales them on the horns of a dilemma. And their response is that they are so confused and actually fearful, they will not answer truthfully. And so they end up telling a lie, saying that they don't know the answer, and we'll look at that more. And then the Pharisees, the Herodians, these most of the scribes would be probably of the Pharisees, but the rest of these, the chief priests and elders, would be more of the temple people. The Pharisees and the Herodians got together, and they asked him the question about paying taxes to Caesar, and they were trying to trap him, it says in his words, but they were unable to do so. Jesus challenged their motives. He gave them a clear answer to their question, and they ended up marveling at his answer. When the Sadducees came to him with a theological question concerning the resurrection, whether this was an honest question or not, I'm not sure. I think they were trying to make him show his true color, so to speak, which he was not hesitant to do at all. But they had a different understanding of the resurrection. That is, they didn't believe in it. And so they were trying to get him to show that that his theology was not orthodox by their standards. But what he ended up doing was correcting their theology, giving the true answer. And there's no response listed in Mark by the Sadducees themselves. It's interesting to me that Matthew says that the multitudes were astonished when he gave this answer, and that some of the scribes, who again would have been Pharisees, not Sadducees, and would have believed in the resurrection, some scribe says, "Teacher, you have spoken well. You agreed with us." Basically, is what they were saying, and obviously he had spoken well. And then, now remember, all this took place in one day, in the same day. And then, continuing on, a single scribe came to him, and I think he came with a sincere question. At least that's how I am understanding it. And he asked Christ, "What is the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment of all?" And of course, the Lord said, "That is that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. That's the first and greatest commandment." And he said, "The second is likened to it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the scribe then said that Jesus had spoken well, and that truly this was loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself was more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then Jesus said that he said to him, verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And then there's this interesting note at the end of verse 34. It says, "But after that, no one dared question him." He had decimated everyone who came to him with, for the most part, either challenging him, trying to challenge his authority, trying to challenge his knowledge or trying to trick him into saying something by which they could have accused him of wrongdoing, or in the case of the last scribe, I think a sincere question. But no matter what the issue, the Lord had the right answer, and he easily was able to address the issues that came to him. So whether it was a sincere question or whether it was a trick question, he always knew. He was the wise man, wiser, greater than Solomon. Well, let's go to the text itself and look at these. There are three basic vignettes here. There's the questioning of Christ's authority. Then, and this might be thought of as one together. There's that section at the end of chapter 11. Then there's 12:1 through 12, which is a parable of the wicked vine dressers, and that you might think of as going along with the previous section and consider it one. It certainly comes out of that. And then the last one is the question of paying taxes to Caesar or not. So, chapter 11, verse 27, again they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus was in the temple, and then these three came to him, scribes, chief priests, and the elders. Many think that the chief priests may have included Annas or Caiaphas, who were chief priests concurrently, and that they may have been included, I mean high priests, they may have been included with the chief priests. The elders, from what I read, may have included those kind of like some men of privilege who were in line to become some of the prominent men of the Sanhedrin as well. And then, interestingly, some scribes who generally were thought of as being part of the Pharisees. But for the most part, these were temple officials, and they came together directly challenging the authority of Christ. That's interesting. They ask, by what authority are you doing these things? And then they say, who gave you this authority to do these things? These things is an interesting question. What were they referring to? Well, most recently, in context, it was the cleansing of the temple, which he had done just the day before. I mean, it wasn't like every day somebody came in and threw out the money changers and the animals and such, and overturned the guys' tables and such. So Jesus had come in and done this as though he had the authority to do it, which he did. Apparently, this was actually a sign of messianic authority, and he had cleansed the temple with that authority. And so they're asking him, it's kind of a double question. When they say, by what authority, they're saying, what type of authority do you have to do this, to do these things? What's the nature of your authority? And then they ask a second question, who gave you this authority? If you have authority, who gave it to you? Where did you get it from? And that these things may include, and I assume, I'm thinking it does include more than just cleansing the temple. I think this was kind of this was looking at the whole life of Christ and saying, you know, who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do all these things that you're doing? And that might have included his healing ministry, his teaching ministry, and so forth, as well as this recent cleansing of the temple. So authority was a very important issue to these people as they asked Christ this question. Edersheim says this, there was no principle more firmly established by universal consent than that authoritative teaching required previous authorization. In other words, you can't just get up and start teaching something about God without having the authority to do it. And that authority had to come from a previously recognized authority. And theirs had to come from a previously recognized authority, and so forth. So they're questioning Christ's credentials, you might say. Well, none of this, what's the word I want, flummoxed the Lord in the least bit. He said, and it's interesting, I love the way this comes out sometimes. They ask him two questions, and Jesus, instead of answering the question directly, he simply says, I will also ask you one question. Okay, you ask me two, I'll ask you one. You answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. So his question is, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And at this point, this says, verse 31 says, they reasoned among themselves. So, you know, Jesus is in the temple. There's obviously other people in the temple there. And there are these opposers that come in. They challenge Christ's authority. And so he asked them this single question. And then all of a sudden, it's like the action stops because they're off on the side here whispering, or I didn't say whispering, but they're conversing among themselves, trying to figure out, what should we answer him? What should we say? Was it from heaven or was it from men? The baptism of John. You see, the reason this was such a critical question is John was the one, or was the forerunner of Christ, the Messiah. And by the words of John, Jesus had the authority of heaven to teach what he was teaching and to heal those he was healing and to cleanse the temple that he had just cleansed. He had divine authority to do what he did, and John attested to that authority. He called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John, after John baptized him, the Father spoke, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so John's attestation to Christ's authority was critical. And if the opponents here, the Sadducees, who are they? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. If they had agreed that John's authority was from heaven, then John got his authority from heaven, and then he declared that Christ's authority, he declared Christ's authority to be true, and so Christ's authority would have taken him right back to heaven. Well, they didn't want to say that, obviously, because if they said that it was from heaven. Well, it says right here in the text, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Why didn't you believe John if his authority was from heaven? And if you believe John, then you would have to believe me because John spoke of me and testified of my authority. See, so they didn't want to say that. Although I think inwardly they really knew, they understood, and they certainly understood the logical connection. But verse 32 says, but if we say from men, see, if we say John's authority was simply from men, and so the authority that you're claiming that was corroborated by John means nothing because it was just from men. That would be a good way to put Christ's authority down. But the problem is there was a bunch of people there that believed John was a true prophet. That's what it means when it says he was a prophet indeed. Truly a prophet from God. And so they did not want to buck the view of the popular masses here at this point. And so they realized they're stuck. They can't. They're in trouble either way. They either have to agree that Christ's authority is true, or they have to fear what the crowd may do to them if they deny that. So they answered, verse 33 says, and said to Jesus, we do not know. And I really think that was a lie. I think they understood exactly where John's authority was from and where Christ's authority was from. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, let me say this. He had said on a number of occasions in the past, that he was sent from God, his authority was from above, and so forth. He had made it abundantly clear, but they were not willing to accept it. And so at this point, he says, I'm not saying anymore. You have not answered me, and I will not answer you again. Then we forget the chapter division here because this just goes on. It's a continuation here. Then he began to speak to them in parables, and he told this great parable of the wicked vine dressers. I think King James calls them husbandmen. And one commentator I read liked to call them vineyard men, which is a little awkward, I thought. But vine dressers is the way it is in the New King James, which I'm currently using here. Let me go back quickly here to Isaiah and read from this is sometimes referred to as the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah 5, and this is from where Christ took this parable. Isaiah 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. And that's almost identical to verse 1. I mean, just it goes of chapter 12, of Mark 12. So the Lord planted this vineyard, and he prepared it intricately. He took care of every need that it had. And back to Isaiah. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, and now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall be pruned, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And then listen to verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold wailing. So Israel is the vineyard here, and the Lord planted the vineyard. He took care of it. And then in the parable, this is kind of a sharecropper situation. Because the owner of the vineyard was not right there. The vine dressers were there. They took care of the plants. And then when they produced, they were supposed to share some of the produce with the owner. And so that's what happened at verse 2. At vintage time, the owner sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And in the parable, these servants that come apparently are primarily the prophets that God has sent to Israel. And it's very plain, and since we know the Old Testament, it's extremely plain. He would send them one prophet, and they would reject the message, or they would stone the prophet, or in some cases they killed the prophet, or they beat the prophet, or they put him in prison, or whatever. They totally mistreated the prophets of God, and one after another. And so, verse 6 says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Remember, Jesus is speaking with the authority of heaven, and he just made it plain. And he has been called, in this gospel and in all, the Son of God. And they know that. And they know that when he says the owner sent them his beloved son, he's talking about himself. And he says, but those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And in the parable, it's done. But in what Christ is pointing to, it's about to be done. They are about to kill him. And they know it. They understand the parable very clearly in this case. And verse 9 is very interesting. 9 says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And in Matthew, in Matthew's record of this, apparently they're listening very intently, and they don't realize that it's a rhetorical question. So when he says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? They answer it. And they say exactly what Jesus says here. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now that's the answer of the people in Matthew. And it's what Jesus says here. And then he points to himself again, having not even read this scripture. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. He was rejected by men, but he was accepted by God, such that he became the chief cornerstone, the foundation of salvation. This is the Lord's doing, because salvation is of the Lord, and only the Lord could bring about this salvation that he intended to bring. And he says, as he's quoting his, he's quoting from Psalm 118, it is marvelous in our eyes. The word marvelous there means it's a wonder to gaze upon. We gaze in wonder at the marvelous plan of God in using the rejected stone to become the cornerstone. The one that men rejected was the one of his choice, the suffering servant of the Lord. And they got the message here. You know, parables were given, were told elsewhere, to hide the truth from some and to reveal it to others. But in this case, those who, for the most part, would not have understood, in this case, they did. And they were furious. Verse 12 says, they sought to lay hands on him. And that's different than the hands that were laid upon Pastor Will a few weeks ago in ordination. It's interesting, same phraseology, laying hands on a man for ordination, or laying hands on him to arrest him because they wanted to put him to death. But they sought to lay hands on him. However, they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So their reaction was threefold. They wanted to grab him, put him to death, but they were afraid, and so they walked out. It says they left and went away. Because they, what could they do? What could they do? Well, in his amazing wisdom, the Lord knew how to answer every situation that came his way. And he's about to encounter another one here. And this time, a different group came to him. These were Pharisees and Herodians. And they were grouped together. And they came with a particular purpose, it says in verse 13, to catch him in his words. They tried to trap him. James 3 says, whosoever stumbleth not in word, the same as a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And they should have realized that you can't trap the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't trick him in his words, the one who created the alphabet, the one who created words to begin with, the one who is the source of communication, and you're going to trap him in his words. They're nuts to think they could do so, but they had no other choice. He had just been confronted, challenged to his authority unsuccessfully. They think maybe they can trick him in his words. And they have a method of doing that. I mean, that is, they weren't totally stupid in this. Their idea was apparently, well, let's flatter him a bit. Let's get him to think we're kind of leaning toward agreeing with him, and then maybe he'll be caught off guard a little bit, and we can trick him, we can trap him in his words, catch him, as verse 13 says. So that's what they did. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher," and notice I'm calling it flattery here. "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. That is, you don't court man's favor. Nor do you regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." So it's like four compliments there, but it's really two, because the first one is that he's true. The last one is that he teaches the way of God and truth, so essentially that's the same. And the second two are essentially the same. You care about no man. You do not regard the face of men or the person of men. As you don't show favoritism, that's essentially the same there. So they're using this little, you know, chiasm thing that to flatter the Lord. And how stupid. If they had really known who he is, how could they think that they could flatter him or that he would be caught off guard by flattery? But having introduced the issue with that flattery, by the way, Jesus, I think it's John chapter 2, let me look here quickly, says that Jesus knows, let me make sure I read it right. Yeah, this was after cleansing the temple the first time. It says, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He can read the heart of every man. And he knew exactly what was in these men's hearts. And so when they said to him, their question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Then it goes on to say, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, they didn't fool him. Flatter him up and down as much as they would like, they didn't fool him. He knew their hypocrisy. He knew what they were trying to do. And so he said, why do you test me? I wonder what they thought right at that point. Why do you test me? And it was like, whoops, you know, game's up. He's got us figured out already. So he said, bring me a denarius that I may see it. A denarius, of course, was a Roman coin. It had the image of the current Caesar on it, which in this case, I guess was, from what I read, was probably Tiberius, but perhaps there were coins with Augustus's image on it, still in circulation, perhaps. But listen real carefully to Jesus' answer to them and how he nails them to the wall with what he says to them. And by the way, one commentator I read said, probably since they were in the temple, the Roman coins were not real plentiful. And so it may be, and he thought that this added to the drama, Jesus says to them, bring me a denarius. And so they're all going, you got one? Nobody has one. They have to go out. And so they're waiting and waiting for somebody to find a denarius and bring it to him. And the text doesn't say that, but it may have been like that. And at any rate, they found one. They brought it to him. And he said to them, whose image an inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Okay, that's a picture of Caesar on there, an imprint of Caesar's head there. So Jesus answered and said to them, render, which is a word meaning to pay back, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so he's saying, Caesar's the head of the government. The government's taking care of you, whether you like it or not. Rome is ruling over Israel at this point. And because of Rome's protection and the benefits that the government provides for you, yes, pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You're to pay your taxes. And, of course, the rest of the New Testament bears that out as well. And I often have heard, in discussing this passage, that people say, that is the point of the passage, is that Christians are, as everyone's supposed to pay their taxes. That's a God-given mandate. And I certainly wouldn't argue with that, but it's like they didn't listen to all of Jesus' answer, because he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now think about this. Had a coin there, I don't even have a coin with me. I was going to look at one. You have a coin there with Caesar's inscription on it. And so Jesus says, there's the imprint of Caesar. Give to him what belongs to him. But there are perhaps dozens, I don't know how many people around him there. Now think about this. People who are there standing in his presence, including the ones who are opposing him. And those people have been created in the image, not of Caesar, but the image of God. And so he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God, you who are created in his image, render to God that which is God's. And you who are created in his image are God's. God owns you. And what he's saying is, make sure you give God your life, your all, your everything. You are created in his image. It's no wonder that verse 17 ends by saying, and they marveled at him. They marveled at him. One of the delights I've had in going through Mark is to see all these times where there's amazements and astonishings and astonishments and marvelings. Just over and over and over again, he talks about this. One thing after another. Let me do this quickly here. I know our time is going. There are, I don't remember the exact count. There's probably 7 to 9, something like that, different words in the Gospel of Mark that are translated either amazed or amazement or, you know, something related to that, or astonishment or marveling or marveled or, you know, some form of those three words. And these are the most common meanings of them. There's quite a variety, actually. And let me just read them quickly. Being thrown into a state of surprise or fear, even to the point of terror in some cases. To be beside oneself. To be in a trance. Now, that was not in Mark. I think there are 2 or 3 times in Acts where the same word is used for someone who is in a trance. To be rendered immovable. And I put that in there, like the expression we use, to be frozen with fear. You just can't. To be highly agitated or disturbed or troubled. Actually, it's used of the Lord himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the one marvel, the word marvel in particular, means to gaze in wonder at something. And here, for those of you who, this is a list. I don't know if it's total, as exhaustive or not, completely comprehensive, but those 18 times at least, one of those three words is used. One of those 7 or 8 words is used that are translated in those three ways. So Mark emphasizes greatly the marvelous aspect of Christ's life, the astonishment that he brought to people. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished at his doctrine. And if you read through these different passages, which obviously we're not going to do now, you'll see that they were astonished at his doctrine. They marveled at his miracles. In one case, they were amazed just at his presence when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. It says when they saw him, they were exceedingly marveling, exceedingly amazed. And they marveled, his disciples marveled, the multitudes marveled, Pilate himself marveled a couple of times at Christ. And Christ himself even, it says, marveled once at the unbelief of the people. So Mark is a gospel of amazement, you might say. And here in 12:17, when Jesus had answered and he had pinned them down and said, you render to God the things that are God's, which is you, yourself, your own life, They marveled at him. And the word is an intensified form of the word marvel. It means they gazed in wonder at the wisdom of the man from Galilee. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the amazement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are amazed that he would become a man in the first place, being the Lord of heaven, enjoying all the glories of the celestial realm, perfect harmony and fellowship and delight with you, Father, and with the Holy Spirit. And yet he became a man that he might live a life of righteousness and die a death of substitution for sinners. We marvel at your amazing plan of salvation. We marvel when we read of these miracles that he did. And we marvel at his teaching. We marvel at his insight and his wisdom and his knowledge of men's hearts. We marvel that he would willingly give his life on the cross for us. And we marvel again at his resurrection. What an amazing Savior we have. We thank you so much for him, Father. We pray that you will grow our love and appreciation and service and dedication to him more and more as we continue to study this wonderful gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.